Just one more word on the laws of attention. These are basic so that we'll see how we can increase attention in our learning process. We've seen that you're only conscious of one thing at a time. That's true of every stimulus that enters into our consciousness. I don't care what it is. If it be touch, let me illustrate. As I stand here, my consciousness has been only on presenting this lesson. Yet my body has been receiving, and we'll enlarge upon this in another section two of the subconscious, my body has been receiving impressions or stimuli from a great number of sources. For instance, if I want to think about it or become conscious or focus it, I can feel the pressure on the soles of my feet, the shoes around my feet, my trousers, my coat, my shirt. I can feel this collar. I can feel the glasses weight. I am conscious of some psychological feelings. I could give a great number of more of these, but only one at a time as I focus. Now, when I was trying to give you these, I was only conscious of each one as I became conscious of them, like the soles of my feet, my shoes. I can feel my coat. I could feel the pressure of the sleeve. I'm not too conscious of the weight of my hair, but I think I could be maybe if I were super sensitive. But now these are all one at a time. That's what I want to get first. Second, but continuous, well, continuous should have been first. Always conscious of something. Second, one thing at a time. Then the third one was shifting. And it can be so rapid until you're not conscious of the fact that you are shifting, that you are. We shall see how important this is in the problem of attention. And third, there are 2 degrees of consciousness. One is focused and the other diffused. The prime illustration would be if I look at that door back there, that's focused. Now, whether I know it or not, or want to be or not, there are other stimuli coming into consciousness. For instance, I'm looking at the door. All of a sudden, as I look, I can be conscious of each one of you. Now, there's about like this. I can't see you. Well, there's a very vague one. I can even see the piano very vaguely. I was conscious of this several years ago when a dear friend of mine, Brother Holsema, precious man, he's going to be with the Lord, who had Bright's disease, and it affected his eyesight so that he had no peripheral vision at all. And he had to be very careful in his driving. He still drove a car. I don't know why they let him. Because there was no peripheral vision at all. He could see the one thing, and that's all. Here's why you could see something out of the corner of, your eye, and you could be walking along, and if an object comes hurtling towards your head, you duck. Now, you didn't see it, not with focused attention. But the peripheral vision saw it coming and ducked. Now, this person had none of this at all. So that we have all kinds of stimuli coming from all 5 of our senses, but we only focus on one with focused attention. Now, the problem we shall see of study and learning and furnishing the mind and of attention is to focus. That which is learned with diffused attention is forgotten. If the mind seemingly doesn't see the importance of the thing that you're wishing to learn enough for you to focus attention on it, it doesn't see any sense in remembering it. So it'll forget it. We see in your notes then, the real ability of attention and concentration seems to be in the final analysis, the ability to anesthetize all the other stimuli so that you can focus attention on the thing that you want to remember and learn. That's very important. I call it turning off your mind to everything else. Now, this is concentration. And that which is learned with concentration is yours. For all of your life. And that might not be in rote. We shall see this when we come to it in the problem of learning. You don't have to remember in consciousness everything that you ever learned, but there is a residue that is yours for good. Now, the first thing is, how may I increase attention? The problem of attention. And at the outset, we say we're not parting paths from biblical psychology. The Bible has several words used for this word attention. In the Old Testament, the primary word, occurring several times, means to prick up the ears, to carefully hearken, to give heed, to mark well, such as Solomon to his son in Proverbs 4:1. Attend to no understanding. It means be sure you make your primary attention, that understanding. And he tells you what that understanding is in Proverbs. It's the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And to hearken, understanding. It's spiritual. Not worldly at all. But he used this word to prick up the ears. If you've ever driven a mule, you'll know what he means. A mule has that ability to turn its ears forward or backward or sideways. He always pricks up the ears. For instance, if it's getting around mealtime and you're plowing with a mule, he'll even stop every once in a while to be sure that you said whoa and he didn't hear it. He wants to be sure that you meant it. And I have noticed old Maud in particular, Henry, when I was a student at the Crow Falls Bible Institute, Maud just stopped on general principles even before she started. But Henry was a hard worker, but when he started getting hungry, he hardly ever had his ears any other direction. He hadn't turned back to me to be sure that he missed no instructions that I had that would end the day's work and he could go get the feed bag on. That's pricking up the ears. The New Testament word, a common word and derivatives of it, means to hold the mind to something, to wholly apply oneself to something, to diligently consider, to give yourself wholly to it. As in Hebrews 2:1, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any times we should let them slip. Get out of our grasp. Paul has this in mind in 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, give attendance. Wholly apply yourself to reading, he's talking to young preachers, to exhortation, to doctrine. And then he says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Then he says, meditate on them. Then he says, give thyself wholly to them. And then he said, thy progress will appear to all, and thou shalt save thyself, and them that hear thee. And this is the opposite of slipshodness, coasting, which most preachers pursue. How many make it a single, all-consuming task to give yourself wholly to it? And then just to add more to it, meditate on it, that your progress might appear to all. That's what he means when a workman that needs ought to be ashamed before men. You can't do it with haphazard, half-hearted, lackadaisical Bible study, preparation, or even presentation. Here's the answer to so much preaching and teaching. I have sat even and heard a so-called great preacher. And to my mind, anybody in this congregation ought to have been able to say the same thing. Oh, he had a little bit of a gift of elocution and maybe even some charisma, I don't know. But after he got through, I'd sit and analyze it and I'd say, well, what did he say? He had a few funny stories, had a little bit of entertainment. One or two basic thoughts that any baby there ought to have known. Like the Hebrew saints. They ought to be teachers. They have need somebody to teach them what be the first principles, and that's exactly what they're doing. And I thought, if he had given any time at all, the Word of God's more wonderful than that. I don't think that there's any excuse at all for a preacher to get up and not have anything to say. The Word of God's too wonderful. If he will do what God asked him to do, study, work at it. Or Paul's admonition to young Timothy, give yourself wholly to it. Give attendance. Set your mind on the reading of the Word of God and the ministry. Now we come to the problem of attention. Now remember, the problem of learning is attention. The problem of attention is wrapped up in interest. This is very important. You cannot help but give attention to the thing in which you're interested. So you have to arouse interest. It's simple as that. No one has to fix his mind really on that thing which interests him. You've got to increase the interest. And as soon as you increase the interest, you all see something I don't see? It's a problem of interest. Now, we say in your notes, by the way, this is again, along the line of fluctuating attention. Since attention fluctuates, how am I going to nail it down? This is the law of the human mind. You can't annul it. Remember, as we said before, one mark of insanity is this monotonous recurring of an idea. Another mark of insanity is inability to focus attention on that which is really important. As narcotics do, the attention begins to become diffused. Well, in fact, you don't see one anymore. You see three things a lot of times, one on each side of the reality. That's diffused attention. Narcotics do that. Insanity does too. Since attention has a tendency to fluctuate, how am I going to nail it down? Fix it. So that it will not go off on a tangent. Now we say in the introduction to this section, all of us have been conscious of the futility of forcing attention to that which is not interesting. The simple illustration is to pick up a book that you don't understand, using words you don't understand, on a subject that you don't understand. I remember the first book on epistemology I ever read. You want an obscure, hard to be understood work? Pick up any book on epistemology. A Epistemology is the knowability of knowledge. That's exactly what it means. What can we know for sure? And the philosophers have played with this thing around every corner. Some say you can't know anything for sure. That's the idealist in the philosophy realm. Others say you can know anything for sure. I've got two or three books on epistemology, and I just read a little bit and put it down. I found my mind wandering around, and I thought, well, this old boy hadn't got anything to tell me. I don't even know what he's talking about. He's out there on cloud nine somewhere. Now, we'll see a little later, I have been interested in the subject and finally worked through it and found out his arguments, disagreed with him in places, agreed with him in others, and increased my own fund of knowledge. But you try sometime picking up a book. A good one to start is James Stuart Mill's System of Logic. And read it for just enjoyment. See how much you can read before your mind begins to wander out somewhere. Lose him completely. You cannot fix for any length of time your attention upon that which doesn't interest you. I'll show you this in spiritual things too. Why people don't enjoy praying. Don't enjoy Bible study, Bible reading. Do not want to go to church too often. Because they don't enjoy preaching too much. It doesn't interest them. They're not emotionally involved. That's one of the ways to increase interest. But contrary-wise, every one of us knows of books, subjects, hobbies that absorbs our interest so we can't put it down. When you're away from it, even when you're in bed, you think of it. Your mind recurs to it. The problems, the solutions, all of it. Why? Because you're so interested. Now, children all have this ability to become so interested in something until everything else is secondary, like their play. And don't want to even come to a dinner bell, at the dinner bell. Let me illustrate. A man's life becomes absorbed in his hobby. Now, he's got a humdrum job that he has to do every day, and he does it by rote, and he does it reluctantly and sorrowfully. And he can't wait to get away to his hobby. And whatever it is. And that hobby absorbs his whole attention. And he becomes proficient in it. And do you know that a great number of people leave their life work and take up their hobby to make a living? And they succeed at it. Because they're interested. The reason is, most of us, as far as your work is concerned, out in the world, it was economical necessity to determine what kind of work you did. You couldn't get the job you wanted. If you could, you probably couldn't make a living at it anyhow when you first started. So you took the first job that came along, and you may hate it the rest of your life. But nobody made you take up your hobby. You took it up because you liked it. And therefore, you gave attention to it because you were interested in it. Now, here's the secret. Many a man has become so proficient in his hobby that he gave up his job and made his living now on his hobby and made a success at it because his interest was aroused. Now, that's the difference. What I want you to see is Bible study, Bible reading can become so absorbing, so interesting, that it isn't duty, a drudgery, a spiritual necessity, But like the prophet of old, I consider thy food more, thy word more than my necessary food. I did find thy word, and I did eat them, thy words, and I did eat them, and they were sweet as honey in the honeycomb. What a difference. What do you think, for instance, even the early saints in the church would have given if they could have had this book bound up like this? And you know what we do with it? Shove it on the shelf, and if we happen to get in trouble and need a verse, we go thumbing through it and try to find a verse somewhere. Or if we want to argue with somebody, we try to find a verse that'll stump them. But do we love it? Is it more than our necessary food? How fat would we be physically if we didn't love food any more than we did God's word? Now that's what I mean by interest. It's no wonder that the average child of God has his spiritual ribs sticking out and is starving to death spiritually. He's never become interested in the Word of God until it becomes an all-consuming interest and he can't put it down. So that thing that arouses your interest, no problem on attention at all. In fact, your mind recurs to it, and you're reluctant to leave it. Yes? We shall see, no, not by just determination of the will. Interest has to be aroused. Now, we shall see several methods of doing it. You can't say, well, I am going to get interested. Now, you can say, I am going to study it till I do get interested. Now, we shall see perseverance has something to do with it. No, not by just saying, well, it's God's word, and therefore I'm going to love it, period. It's like saying to the young lady, you're pretty obnoxious to me, but I'm going to love you. I'm going to fall in love with you whether or not. So you say, I'm going to love you. It'll work. The scripture says so. You can't force love. You can't force interest. But you can arouse it. More than one couple, young man or young lady, who really had nothing at all as far as to interest this person. Casually they met, and they automatically, I've heard this out many times, they say, well, I didn't like you when I first met you. I thought, that's the last man I'd ever be interested in, or that's the last girl I'd ever be interested in. Here's why it's so often we say, well, I don't know what in the world you ever saw in her. Or he has a face that only a mother could love. What was it? Interest was aroused. There were other qualities. Beauty's only skin deep. All that kind of stuff. But if you marry for beauty, you better watch the abrasiveness of marriage. It'll soon rub the beauty off. There better be some more sterling characters there, characteristics there. Yes? A lot of difference. One is only a bare brute force, and the other is arousing the interest, which is a different thing entirely. We shall see the seven methods that we give you in the notes of arousing interest. Sometimes, like in a very obscure work or deep work book, the interest can be aroused by the seeing all the attributes involved and mastering the material as you go along. We shall see this is one of the methods of arousing interest in a book or in a subject. And then seeing all of its implications and then its personal applications and so on. The first thing you know, interest is aroused. And then interest is self-perpetuating if perseverance is there. It will gradually increase. We'll see how that works. That which is interesting to us will absorb our attention and working together will cause us to progress, as Paul says. We'll become proficient in it. I remember how much better grades I made at Bible school than I made in public school. I had a different interest. As I said, the only course I ever flunked was algebra. It wasn't because I didn't like it or didn't know it, but I was just a teenage boy and I couldn't see any sense in it. So when I went away to Decor Falls Bible Institute and took algebra there, I was the highest one in the class. I made 99 and a half on it. Sometimes a little over. But the only subject I didn't do well in was English, and I hardly ever spoke the stuff. It was the reason I wasn't proficient in it. It wasn't until I became a preacher that I realized that I better get on the ball and get interested in English. And I began to study more of it. You can find a few lapses even now in my grammar. Though I've... radio and TV today has become so ungrammatical until it's ruining the American English. Now the question arises, how am I to increase interest if that's the crux of the matter? That's the problem. If I can't just make myself attend by brute force, and I cannot just make myself be interested automatically, to say, well, philosophy is a necessary subject, and I'm going to like it. Well, it's good to have that idea in view, but that's not going to automatically make you like it until you get interested in it. And you can't just say, well, I'm going to be interested whether I'm interested or not. There are certain methods by which you can become interested. Now, you'll see how important this is in Bible study. We're not part and pass from Christian or biblical psychology. I don't care a thing in the world about making you advance in secular knowledge. That's not why you're at Trinity College. If that's what you want, you're in the wrong school. But I am interested in your progressing in the things of God and in the Word of God, in the knowledge of the Word of God. How you can become more interested in the Word of God. I wish I could implant in your heart the same heart hunger, the same consuming desire that I had when I left Trinity College to know more of the Word of God. We'll show you this in our concluding of this study on attention. Now, the first thing to increase interest is take the line of native or natural interest to you. We're not all interested in the same thing, and we can't be, really. All of us have a natural bend. A little later, when we come to more of the realm of spiritual psychology, we'll be dealing with introversion and extroversion. The two primary psychological types. Everybody is either one or the other to a certain or greater degree. We shall see there are ambiverts, but they're in the minority, and there's something wrong with them. Everybody is either extroverted or introverted, and with certain characteristics, of course, that kind of smooth these out even. So when I say take the line of natural or native interests, this will make you more interested in it. Don't try to force your mind into an unnatural mold. You won't get interested. Oh, there'll be a little bit more probably than you have now, but you'll soon lose it. But if you follow your natural bend, your natural curiosity, your natural interests, and start from there, you'll find interest increase. I am amazed at the different things people see in the Bible. I am amazed at the different things people see in the Bible. This is why I like to read after different men. I can read after this man, and all of a sudden I think, well, this fellow saw something I never saw. And it was because of his natural native bend. He followed a different track than I did. And there's a brand new revelation to his heart. Some people are logical. Some people are poetic. Now, naturally speaking, your extrovert is logical. Man or woman of action, they can't be too involved with metaphysical questions or philosophical questions. Theirs is one of, how does it affect my life in action? While the introvert is more of a dreamer, more of a thinker, he's more interested on the environment's effect upon him, as we shall see later, while the extrovert is his effect upon the environment. Now, for an extrovert to pick out only books written by introverts and philosophical works and all would be a mistake. He'd be trying to press his mind into the wrong mold, and he'll find interest fading. And the first thing you know, then his attention will fade. We always use the illustration of John and the Apostle Peter. They were two various, very diametrically opposed individuals in their personality. John was an introvert. Peter was an extrovert. And yet God used both of them. It isn't a question, is one better than the other? But God made you what you are. And he loved you for your personality. And he wants your personality as it is. Not to change it. Make you into an opposite, as we shall see later. Now, it doesn't mean that as an extrovert you can't cultivate some introverted characteristics and vice versa. But you won't naturally follow them and become so absorbed in them until they take over your life. To get really interesting. Now, second, meaning adds interest. You cannot maintain interest in study with the mind acquiescent, or just a sponge-like quality, trying to soak up something as you go along. You have to be actively involved. Here is why, in this class, and in every class at Trinity, the difference will be between if you are actually reaching out to understand what is said, and to get the subject, and then to apply it, and to use it, become conversant with it, that arouses interest. Now, if you come to the class and say, all right, Brother Bragg, stuff my head full if you can, well, I don't think you can. I've seen the difference. And if you do, you won't get much out of the class, I'll guarantee it. You're just warming the chair and getting a grade. You won't get interested. I know that even psychology, as we said at the beginning, is not interesting to everybody. I've always loved the study of psychology. This is why I have a one shelf of my library full of psychological works. Because I love the study. I've studied the various schools of psychology under Freud, and I have Alfred's book on psychology, and Jung's, and Brill's, and quite a few others. And the great psychologist Menninger from out western United States, wonderful, wonderful teacher on psychology and psychiatry. But if you do not grasp the meaning, we give the illustration of reading a book, and suddenly the mind wavers, and you lose interest, and then the attention wavers. And the first thing you know, you find yourself reading a chapter or two further on, and you don't know what you read the last two or three chapters. And the fellow says something, and you don't know what in the world he's talking about. All of a sudden, attention is riveted back down on it and interest, and you say, well, what do you mean by that? And you suddenly realize you've been thinking about something else for the last couple chapters. Now, did you get that? Did you learn it? You've got to go back and reread it. You might as well put it down, really, and wait till some other time to read it. Yes?
Now, you
Oh, they do. You're reading the words, but you're not. The mind's not recording them at all. That's right. You ever notice you do that sometimes when you're praying? And you're mouthing words and your mind's on something else. That's an awful indictment, isn't it, of we believers? In the audience of the King of Kings. I'm thinking about something else. Strange. But it's like falling asleep while you're praying. You're doing some tall praying when you fall asleep. Praying. Do not read or memorize just by rote to get the words, but get the meaning. It's better to digest a page than swallow a book. The peculiar idea is that we've got to read that book, therefore just read by rote. Again, we give the illustration of how we read a book. We read it to argue or to agree. And then if I disagree, I want to know why I disagree with him. And I begin to search. Don't be afraid to leave the author. He'll be there when you get back. This is the beautiful thing about owning a book. I kind of hate to read somebody else's book for two reasons. I hate to mark his book. And second, I hate to give it back. Not because I want to steal it. But I found something in there as a rule that I want to keep. I haven't got time to type it all out. I'd like to have a secretary. And say, here, I want you to copy this paragraph and file it under such and such a thing in my file. I want to be able to keep that. I don't have time to do it. And I'm not that good a typist either. But read a book with meaning. That's what I'm getting at. It'll arouse interest. Don't be afraid to argue with the author. If you find you're disagreeing with him, find out why. And be sure you find out if he's right or not. You might be wrong. If you are, be sure to find out why he's right and you're wrong. And then you'll find the first thing you know, you can straighten out some of your wrong thinking. Now, you'll always find authors with whom you disagree. But you want to know why. Now, if you read even the wrong author arguing with him, and I like to quote chapter and verse. I don't mind putting in the margin of the book. I wouldn't do this to his face, but I say he's a liar. Or I just put, you are a liar. And then I get chapter and verse. I want to find out why he's wrong. Then again, if I'm reading after an author and he's right, I say amen. Put it right on the margin of the book and mark it good, and then I'll add sometimes my own thought to it. Yes? Yes, this is why, for your really deepest studying with interest, you should try to eliminate as many contradictory stimuli as possible. For instance, body comfort, have a comfortable chair. Not too comfortable, however. Good lighting. Don't be hungry. Don't be sleepy. Now, we say, do away with as many distractions as you possibly can. There are some that you can't get rid of, such as the neighbor's dog or the saxophonist next door. You can't chloroform them. But now, there is a psychological fact. Don't let yourself worry over them. If you do, they're going to bother you until you can't get out of it at all. Recognize them and then dismiss them. You can do this. Say, well, that fellow's practicing over there, and he's better than he was last week. For which I'm glad and thankful. Maybe next week you'll be better. Or maybe I'll get laryngitis. But recognize it. He's playing, and I can't shut him up, and I can study with that going on. And you can. Now, really, when you get really interested, you'd be surprised. You can study in a boiler factory. I learned this trick long ago. To turn the mind off from even things that I can't control. The very identification of the noise will take away its distraction. In fact, you'll be so surprised at this, you can't sleep sometimes without the clock ticking. If the clock suddenly stops, you say, "What was that?" And it wasn't anything, it was the absence of something. Or if you're studying and the fellow's practicing on the saxophone and he quits, it's going to bother you if you get this kind of concentration.
Getting on in the morning and becoming in, you know, like 24 hours a day continuing, and it just seems like your mind knew the footage.
Oh, yes. Which close, which is further away?
Close, the whole camp, the driveway.
It's like they say, the fellow said, don't worry about the bullet. If it's intended for you, it will get you. If it's not, it won't. He said, I'm not worried about the one intended for me. I'm worried about the one that's marked for whom it may concern. I've heard that before, a person automatically gauged by the whistle of it, incoming, how close it was. And you hoped it had enough to take it on over to the place where it was intended, huh? Now, this follows the law of fluctuation of attention. If the stimulus is unvaried or some new attribute isn't seen in it, it becomes monotonous and you lose interest in it. Even in Bible study, the Holy Spirit will lead you to evaluate the material until it becomes stimulating, as interest is aroused, and you'll find you have no trouble continue to study. Third, uncertainty and expectancy will increase interest. That thing which we know too well becomes trite to us and cannot hold our interest until we find some new attribute. Like traveling on a new highway with the expectation of finding something around the corner, or going down an old highway where you know everything that's to be seen. It's why a fisherman can fish all night even though he hadn't caught anything. Strange. Now, if you were fishing in a teacup, you couldn't do this. Or a wash tub, unless you put some fish in there first. It's the expectation of the next minute having a bite. Now, this is the thing that keeps the fisherman going. I have sat in a boat in a blistering sun, wetting a hook. It's like the woman said about her husband. They wouldn't know where he was. She said, if you will go down to the creek and find a fishing pole with a worm on both ends, one of them's my husband. She didn't like fishing. The idea that almost any minute something's going to bite. I remember sitting half asleep in the boat one day and trolling with a mullet head on the back. I was really fishing for sand shark. They're just fun to catch. Not good for anything, but they'd be 400 or 500 pounds, and sometimes you'd hit a leopard shark and he'd break a 95-pound test line. But I was just taking it easy, and all of a sudden I heard that reel begin to go out, and I grabbed for the rod and reel, and it was all going on out through the bay there, where a big shark had hit it when I wasn't looking and half asleep. But it's this uncertainty. I fished sometimes for 6 or 7 hours, and then all of a sudden the grouper would start biting. Maybe get 50 or 60 pounds of grouper in just a few minutes. Well, or maybe nothing. So you just wait. That's expectancy. Now, in Bible study, are you really expecting God to talk to you? Are you expecting to hit treasure? Do you have any expectancy at all? And a lot like this division is curiosity. Have you real curiosity in Bible study? Oh, you might have read it through and through again and again and again, as I have, but it's ever new. I expect the Holy Spirit to give me something new every time. In our family devotion, we'll be reading, or my wife will be reading, and all of a sudden, brand new thought will enter into it from the Holy Spirit. And I can't wait to get up from family altar and go to my desk and record it before it slips away. We shall see. This is an important thing, too. Read with a piece of paper in your hand or on the table beside you and a pencil. And don't even be afraid to mark up your Bible.
That's
well, there are many applications. And, of course, the difference is, too, the Word of God is living. And the thing about a living organism is its variability. Life is never the same the next second what was last second. Never. I'm not a bit like I was yesterday. My whole mental makeup, spiritual makeup, my whole life is different. That's the difference between something living and, well, of course, nature wears out too, but it doesn't change like this, with this variableness. Only God has no variableness, and in the shadow cast by turning. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The immutable, unchanging, eternal, infinite God. Can't add anything to him or subtract anything from him. That's not true of anything else. And it's certainly not true of us or our minds. There's all the difference in the world in Bible study between those who want all their opinions written out, needing all in their signature. I believe what my church teaches, my pastor teaches, what they teach us at Trinity. It's all written out. It's all there. I sign it. That's what I believe. Say, what do you believe? I believe what the church teaches. What does the church teach? They teach what I teach. How many trailblazers are there in Bible study or any thinking? You'll make mistakes if you're a trailblazer. You'll get lost once in a while. You'll even get on the wrong track. But there will be a satisfaction if there's an exploration and discovery of something that didn't come to you all written out, signed, sealed, and delivered. We say, he that never ventures from his door, 5 feet from his door, will never get lost. But you'll miss a lot of the wonders of the woods. The beauty of the woods. The beauty of unexplored trails. As Bob Jones used to say, it's better to fail at something than to succeed at nothing. Not only seek to learn facts singularly, but all their relationships and interrelationships. This is the beauty of Bible study, by the way, that opens new facets all the time. Not only to learn what this text says, but what this text, in its teaching, how it affects this text over here. That's comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is one of the most fruitful methods of Bible study. And brother, you're on a trail that you can blaze all by yourself, Brandon. Now, it doesn't mean somebody else didn't see this, but you didn't get it from them. There is a wonder in discovering a truth for yourself. I have had more joy in this. It'll make me shout and cry before the Lord and praise him as I think, Lord, how wonderful. It didn't come to me from somebody else. But as I read the Word and the Holy Spirit led me down a pathway of exploration in the Word of God, all of a sudden all this interrelation came and the Holy Spirit whispered to my heart, this is about you. This is yours. A part of your inheritance. And if I'd heard a preacher say it, it would have been nice, all right. not quite like digging in the mine and finding the diamond for yourself. You're dismissed.